One of the most astonishing things about the letter to the Hebrews, which has not, I think, so far been mentioned during this weekend, is the fact that it never makes any reference to the temple at all. Yet at the time when it was written, the temple was there, splendid in all its magnificence, and with all its existing ordinances still empty though they now were, being carried out with their accustomed pomp and ritual. What we read about in this book is the tabernacle, the tent, the place which was carried upon the shoulders of men, or on the backs of beasts, or upon carts. The moving thing that had no resting place for more than a short time of weeks or months or a year or two, until they established it at Shiloh, which I suppose must inevitably have suffered from broken staves, rotted planks, worn out cloths, which must have needed to be replaced from time to time, which, moreover, was subject to such ravages that even when it had been established in Shiloh, its ark was taken away from it by the caprice of an idolatrous people and used as a kind of mascot against the foreign foe, used unsuccessfully. And the ark was taken captive and lodged from Philistine temple to Philistine temple, and then taken into two separate Jewish homes. And finally, until the days of Solomon, lodged in a quite different tent in Jerusalem, while the tabernacle, the original tabernacle, or what was left of it, or its replacements and renewals, was at Gibeon. This transitory, passing, moving thing, with no rest for the sole of its feet, is used in Hebrews to give all the messages that have to be given about the outworn ordinances of a bygone time, instead of the solid, firmly fixed, glitteringly beautiful and imposing temple that looked as though nothing could move it, established in its precincts in Jerusalem. Of course, the one was no more stable than the other. The tabernacle had its privations and its difficulties, and ultimately, no doubt, was totally lost with its ark and all. The temple was to go before many years were passed. It was fitting, though, that men who were being taught about realities should have those realities contrasted with what was the primitive place where God met with men and was made only of movable things to be carried around, had no abiding city of its own. For there is but one abiding place. And if we say that that one abiding place is the heaven of God, this is not to be construed to mean, indeed, that would be the very contrary of the truth, that it is to that heaven that, in bodily or soul form, we expect at the time of death or any other time to be translated. But in all the shifting things of a passing earth, the abiding thing that stays forever permanent and sure is lodged with the unchangeable God, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, the eternal Father, strong to save. We know, says the Apostle Paul, contrasting the fleeting nature of our own present life with the permanent things of God, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have an house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. And we that are in this tabernacle do groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And while those words, "our house which is from heaven," say so distinctly that whatever it is which is there that belongs to us will come down to the earth to be given us in the time to come. Yet these things are permanent because they are with God. Again, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So what then is upon the earth is dead, put to death willingly when we accept the gospel. What then is in heaven is safe with him, guaranteed in his person, in the presence of his Father, and when he returns to the earth will be brought with him, Christ, who is our life, and then the true glory will be manifested. And then at last, and only then, will there be real stability in anything we may hope for upon the earth. Again, set not your affection on things on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But let your treasure be in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And there in the treasuries of God, neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. Not once more, because there one day we hope to go and join them, but because there during all the days of our fleeting pilgrimage, the abiding things are kept safe, enrolled and registered and stored by God, to be granted by him back to the sons of men again, when the Lord returns, bringing from the treasuries of God all those things laid up with him in store against the time to come. Any link we have with heaven, and there is such a link, is the link that was made when the Lord Jesus, having said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father except by me, went to the Father, tearing down the veil in his passing, going into the most holy place in his arriving. And this is a link so precious, so firm, so unbreakable, a bridge so readily passable over by us now in this time, that the Lord could say to us, in my Father's house are many abiding places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And in this we have something so much greater than the old high priest's once annual visitation, not without blood, into the most holy place from which he came to assure the worshippers that God had met with him there. That the Lord our priest now says to us, I go to secure your admission now into God's most holy place. And having gone there, I come not to tell you that I have found him, but to tell you to come yourselves and meet him. Come and be there, and go no more out. Now, in the days of your pilgrimage, while you walk the earth, sitting with me in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, to use the language that Paul uses elsewhere in the letter to the Ephesians, and here but once also, when he speaks of the heavenly things, the same word, being cleansed with better sacrifices than beasts, to become the habitation, together, of God and his saints, when he has joined them together by sacrifice. It comes as something of a shock, in reading of these holy things, and in seeing the glories which they depict to us, to find from time to time in this letter, as everywhere else in Scripture, something that seems to sound a jarring note. We are jarred when we read in the 10th chapter, as we have read this morning. After the exhortation comes to us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, to find this solemn warning. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the kind of parenthesis we would like to leave out on an occasion like this. But it was, quite possibly, on just such an occasion as this, that this letter, having been received by the believers for whom it was intended, was read aloud by the scribe who received it, and was made known for their warning and admonition, perhaps in their case too, with the symbols of our Lord's love before them on the table, in bread and in wine. We have no title to censure the Word of God and leave out the parts that seem to us less fitting. This warning was given appropriately. It may well be appropriate now. We are jarred again, or have been jarred before, to put it in its sequence, when in the sixth chapter the writer warns again and speaks of those who forsake the foundations laid by the first principles of the gospel of Christ, and says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto a cursing, whose end is to be burned. And if we were to follow our reading in Hebrews through to its end, we would find, just before we reached that end, yet one more solemn warning of the same kind, at least one more, when in the 12th chapter we find this message. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It wasn't I who selected that harrowing figure whereby the Apostle Paul said, crucify unto ourselves the Son of God afresh. And it doesn't really need any resurrection of the picture of the Lord upon his cross to make you aware what he was telling the Hebrews they could be guilty of. Can you imagine a one-time believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or a might-be believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, taking that Savior who has done so much for him, and if he could, bringing him down from his heaven, laying him horizontally on a stake, taking the nails and driving them through his flesh again. That, he says, is what they would be doing if instead of continuing in the loyalty to the faith, they joined the other side of those Jews in Jerusalem who execrated the Lord's name. Can you imagine anyone taking the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, killed the first time, or the second if one could do it again, and as it lies upon the ground, having been taken from its cross, grinding one's heel into his face, but trodden underfoot the Son of God, means that, doesn't it? And splashing the blood that was shed in the mud, but counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, means that, doesn't it? They're not my figures of speech. They're there in this record, vivid, alive. And that was his warning to the men of that generation. You may make your choice, he says. When the Lord stands before you for acceptance or rejection, you can say, this is our Lord, and take up your cross and follow him. Or you may say, I'd rather have Barabbas, and join the mockers in rejecting him. You can say, the Lord has come down from his cross and is being buried. I will be buried with him in baptism. Or you can say, we remember that this deceiver said, and mock him as he lies awaiting burial. You may make such a choice. Either, the writer says this plainly, having once given in your name as his and had it written in the book of life, or having considered the matter and decided against and maintained your decision against while the day of opportunity was with you, while it is called today. And if you should make the temporary choice against him, then there may be redress, an opportunity of repentance. If you should wait too long, or decide too hard against him, or compromise too badly, or let the competing attractions of the world around you take you too far away, then it could well be that at the time when the point of no return is reached, your impetus away from him being too great, or your death having come, then there would remain no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment. For our God is a consuming fire. Their choice, locally, temporarily, was which temple? That which looks permanent but will be torn down, stone from stone. Or that which is eternal in the heavens, with God. Which priest? Which lamb? You can't have both. Ours is different. There is no temple. There are no sacrifices. We were not Jews. The counter-worship of our day has different gods. It may think it has no God. The God of unbridled pleasure. The God of unrestricted lust. The God of unashamed self-seeking. The God of conformity to the follies of the world in which we live. The varieties of sinful indulgence encompassed in that oh too true description of the way our age has tended in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, despisers of them that are good, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. These perils are all around us, conformity to them in some degree is not unknown within. The idea that one can worship at the same time God with the form and some other God with the power is cynically entertained by far too many. Cynically entertained to some extent far too much of the time by nearly all those of us who profess or are thinking of professing the name of Christ. The world has bitten deep into the conscience of those who call themselves or think to call themselves the disciple of Christ. If we were able to look deep into our own hearts, if we were to strip away such mask of Sunday respectability as people still deem it fit to wear on these occasions, and we were to examine the way we think, or sometimes the way we might behave, when we are not gathered together on such a weekend as this, we might find, I believe we would find, disquieting things. That somehow we have allowed ourselves to forget that wholehearted seeking for purity that belongs to those who follow him who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. One isn't entitled to live in a dream cuckoo land where one pretends that there are no real dangers that afflict our brotherhood, not its youth only, but perhaps its youth especially, in this day, when the pervasive, the ugly, the almost irrelevant word permissive is used to describe the moral compulsions exerted upon men to do and think immoral things. But we are subject to those pressures and we are not quite unscathed. And it is utterly important that we must awaken now to the position in which we stand in relation to a world which is doomed for destruction and will have brought it upon itself when we consider our high calling and are taught that we must let marriage be honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge, that we are to be free from the love of money, and be content with such things as we have, remembering always the one who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, as the last chapter of our Hebrews message brings out. There is ground, I think, for deep concern that we should not forsake these things, and should hold fast to the things granted to us in purity and in holiness, counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified, made holy, too holy a thing to be compromised. We have heard a good deal about the tabernacle. The tabernacle is described in scriptures by in terms of two words, one of which denotes a tent, the kind of thing that passes and moves and has to be erected and can be struck. The other of which denotes a dwelling place, the place where God is pleased to take his home with men. There's another again, though, not used of this tabernacle at all, but used of the Feast of Tabernacles. Where there the word could be the Feast of Booths, temporary huts rigged up with no permanence at all, and yet the occasion of the greatest rejoicing on the part of those who have passed through the travail of Passover, through the hope of first fruits, to the ingathering of the feast where the full harvest is gathered. And there, as the offerings of blood are day by day gradually run down from 13 bullocks to 7, then on the 8th day to 1, to teach us perhaps that we are one by sacrifice, but that the offering for sins has now been offered, we find people taught to be glad and rejoice and go out and dwell in flimsy dwellings with no permanence at all, to teach us surely that the more solid our earthly habitation seems to be, the more we court disaster when it is dissolved, and the more fleeting we see our hold upon this life to be, the more ready we are to go out into the temporary structures made from what God places to hand, then the more we shall see the permanence of the abiding city we have to come. And so let us go forth to him, without the camp, a Hebrew's message again, bearing his reproach, eating at the altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the present tabernacle, and seeking our city which is to come, forsaking the Sinai that burns with fires of threatening judgment, and coming to Mount Zion, the holy temple of our God, and for the stable future yet awaited, the city of our great King.